of Acts 2. But again, I just want to read from verse 22 down to verse 41 this morning, and just so we can remind ourselves of the context and some of the things that we've been thinking about over the last few weeks. So verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Okay, well, we've spent the last few weeks really considering this great gospel sermon which the Apostle Paul preached on the day of Pentecost, and we've tried to pay close attention to the content of this sermon, to look at the various different things that Peter mentions through it, and to some extent we've even looked at the structure of this sermon, how he presents, which order he presents various items to. And you see, I believe this is important, and I'm speaking this morning at this particular point to anybody who really wants to share the gospel with other people, because if you think about this is the first sermon, the first gospel message that was ever preached after the Holy Spirit came upon the church. This is the first recorded gospel sermon in that sense, that we have not seen it's the first gospel sermon, but from when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. And so it contains all the elements, in my opinion, that a true gospel message, a true gospel presentation ought to include. And in that sense, then, it stands as a kind of pattern. I'm not saying that one should always preach exactly everything in this order and exactly, percentage-wise, different aspects of it as Peter did. But I'm simply saying that it contains all the important elements that make up a gospel message. So that, as I reminded you a couple of weeks ago, Peter really begins in the first part of his message, he begins to speak about that he calls the coming of the awesome, the terrible day of the Lord. And what is he speaking about there? He's speaking about the judgment to come. He's speaking about that day, that period that is appointed by God, when God will come and he will judge the world in righteousness by the man of his choice, by the man he's ordained. He's talking about the day of judgment. And Peter, several times and throughout this sermon, he shows his hearers that they stand before God as guilty sinners. He shows them that they personally have sinned. He doesn't talk about sin in a general sense. He doesn't say, as you know, I've got to say that I've often said, well, we've all kind of sinned. The trouble with that, you know, is that it makes sin a kind of very general thing. But what Peter does here is as he where he points to people and he says, you personally have sinned. He makes it personal in that sense. And then he introduces the message of salvation by saying there in verse 21, but it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes on to reveal to them God's way of salvation. That it's through Jesus of Nazareth. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. He talks to them about the death of Christ. And then he goes on to present to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he shows them that Christ, having been resurrected, has been lifted up. He's been glorified. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he has poured forth his Holy Spirit. In other words, what he's telling them is that this Jesus who died for your sin, he is still alive. He is now alive. He is exalted. He's poured forth his Holy Spirit, and therefore he's a living Saviour. A dead Saviour's no use, is he? But we have a living Saviour, you see. And therefore, he is at work in the world today, powerfully saving sinners. So these are the elements, and we've gone into to these over the last few weeks, the various elements of this sermon. And all these things, he shows them, that they're according to the scriptures. He quotes scripture to them. And that's important too, you see, because the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, along with the Holy Spirit, is the believer's authority. The believer's authority. You know, the world, you and I both know, is full of religions and ideologies and opinions and philosophies. They're the opinions and philosophies of men. And it's no wonder the world says, well, one's as good as the other. Because if that's all it is, the word of man, then one is as good as the other. What is our authority? It's the word of God and it's the spirit of the holy God. You see, that is the believer's authority. And so having looked at all that this morning, what I want us to do is to go on to consider the response that comes to the preaching of the gospel from those who God is saving. And I emphasize that. And I'll say this morning, there is always a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might not see it this way, but it's true. Every time we go out in the streets of Chorley, there is a response to the gospel. I might want to say it's not often the response I would like to see, but there is always a response. If you share the gospel with somebody, you'll get a response. As a matter of fact, there's two kinds of response. And if you want to a detailed account of what that is exactly, you've simply got to go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2 and look at verses 14 to 16. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? There's always a response to the gospel. To some, it's the aroma of death leading to death. Who? Well, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians, we're talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 of chapter 2, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's a response to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm not talking about them this morning. I'm not talking about those who pour scorn on it, those who simply turn the other way. I'm not talking about those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because listen, if unless God grants them repentance, their rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ will result in their eternal perishing, their eternal destruction. But that's not my subject this morning. What I'm talking about here is the response of those who God is saving. Their response to the gospel. I'm talking about those who are the elect of God. I'm talking about the response here of elect sinners to the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who God is saving. And on this particular day when Peter preached this sermon, there happened to be about 3,000 of them. There happened to be listening about 3,000 elect sinners who God was about to save. Happy day that was. There happened to be about 3,000. And I want us to look at what their response exactly is. And the first thing that we're told is that they were cut to the heart when they heard Peter preach this gospel. They were cut to the heart and they cried out to Peter and the others, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In fact, Peter hasn't even finished speaking before that these are cut to the heart. Well, how's that? What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, pierced them to the very soul. And they were struck, these people, 3,000 of them, they were struck with the pangs of deep conviction because of the guilt of their sin and because of the sudden realization that on that awesome day of the Lord, they will, if they remain as they are, stand before the holy God, guilty sinners, before a God who's judging them in righteousness. And so these deep, strong pangs of conviction come upon them. And I want to say, first of all, that that didn't happen because of Peter's eloquence of speech, or because of, you know, his clever use of wise and persuasive words. It wasn't on account of his skill as a speaker. It wasn't even because he happened to quote a lot of scripture at them. Because, you know, the honest truth is, I believe that every word of that is the word of God. And I believe there's great advantage in reading it. But you know something, you can read that to yourself and you can read that to other people and it can be nothing more than a dead letter. I'm not insulting the scriptures, I love the scriptures, but it's words on a page. And simply quoting scriptures at people in and of itself will convert nobody. It will come to them like a dead letter. So what happened here? I'll tell you what happened here. The Holy Ghost came with power. And he moved powerfully upon the words that were being spoken by the Apostle Peter. And he did exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do when he came, when he was poured out. I'm talking about John chapter 16 verse 8. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and judgment and righteousness. And when the Holy Spirit took that word, like a two-edged sword, it pierced them right to the very heart. And the result of that is that these 3,000 people are crying out in fear. What shall we do? They've suddenly become awakened to the fact that the condemnation of God is hanging over them. And they're terrified by the prospects of that great and awesome day of the Lord when he will judge them in righteousness. They're absolutely terrified and they're crying out. And why shouldn't they feel like that? Why shouldn't they? Because you see, they've been confronted with the terrible truth, the real nature of the sin. You crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified Jesus of Nazareth, verses 23 and 36. You did it. They crucified the Lord of glory, the one sent by God the Father, Jesus of Nazareth,
is Lord and Christ. And they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have that man reign over us. Crucify, away with him, release Barabbas. The one God sent, the Messiah, the Lord of glory. They crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. And now he's seated at the right hand of God. And he's the one who's coming to judge the world in righteousness. He will sit over them in judgment. The ones who shouted crucify, he is going to sit in judgment of them. No wonder they're crying out in terror. It's like, you know that man Saul of Tarsus? Can you imagine how he felt? When he suddenly discovered that the person he assumed to be a blasphemer and an imposter, that one whose followers he'd persecuted, he'd captured, he'd had thrown in prison, he'd had them beaten, he'd even consented to the murder of them, suddenly appears to him, and it turns out he's actually the Lord Jehovah. Can you imagine how Paul felt? Who are you, Lord? He's shaking. Absolute fear. When Jesus says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Well, that's how these must have felt when they were suddenly awakened to the fact that they'd sinned against God himself. And this, friends, is how his elect people always feel when they are suddenly awakened to the sin, surely. When, by a revelation of the Holy Spirit, God's elect ones suddenly realize that they have actually sinned against Almighty God. Do you remember David? When Nathan the prophet came and exposed his sin, what did David say, Psalm 51? Against you. Against you alone have I sinned. But it wasn't against God alone. Sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against his parents, sinned against her parents, sinned against her husband, sinned against the whole community of God's people. He sinned against a lot of people, but it was against you, God. And when the Holy Spirit, you see, reveals to elect sinners that they have sinned against and offended a holy God, then that elect sinner cries out, what shall I do? Now it may be that he cries out audibly, what shall I do? Or it may be that he's so troubled inside that he has to go and seek somebody out and find somebody and say, what shall I do? Or it may be that he cries out simply from desperation in his heart to God, what shall I do? But I'm simply saying, when the Holy Spirit comes with convicting power upon one of God's elect people and reveals to them the true nature of the sin, that person is not going to sit on the fence saying, don't really matter, I've not really sinned as bad as such and such a body. Isn't going to say, well, I'll give Jesus a try. That one is going to cry out from his heart, what must I do? What can I do? And then the answer comes in verse 38. Repent. Repent, Peter says. That's what you must do. And it pains me, people. I tell you, there are churches up and down this land and throughout the world. There are people today calling themselves Christians and they've never repented. Never. They still call themselves Christian. Still claim this, that and the other, never repented. There are preachers who don't even think repentance is important. Nonsense. No repentance, no salvation. End of. But when the elect sinner is made aware by the Holy Ghost that he is a sinner, he cries out from his heart, what shall I do? And God's answer comes, repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ Peter says. Now, this needs a little explanation. Well, it didn't need any explanation to them who heard it first time. It was clear enough to them. But it needs explanation today because, unfortunately, what the church has done is obscured the meaning of all this with the church's own traditions, hasn't it? I trust it doesn't need any explanation to you, by the way, but we'll explain it anyway. You see, what the church has done and what the church continues to do is it continues to teach, or at least give the impression, that as long as somebody gets baptized, they are Christians. And if Christians, then saved, presumably. So as long as they've been immersed in some water, or even sprinkled with a bit, then that makes them a Christian, you see. That's what certainly the impression that that some parts of the church give, isn't it? And so what that does is clearly it sows a lot of confusion. But that, I'm talking about baptism, is only a religious rite, isn't it? That's what it is. It's a religious rite. And it's important, of course it's important to those who believe, certainly. Just like breaking of bread is important. But going through such a ritual, submitting yourself to a baptism and being immersed in some water or having some sprinkled on your head or whatever they do, that in and of itself never saved anybody and never will it? It doesn't save. Being dipped in water does not save anybody. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? And I think one of the reasons he said it was for this very reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Being baptized never saved anybody and never will save anybody. So to understand what Peter meant and why he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized, let's just skip forward a few verses down to verse 41, because you've got something here of an explanation. It says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Did you get that? Those who gladly received his word were baptized. When it says they received the word, what that means is these ones, they believed the message that he'd preached. I mean, not just in an intellectual sense, but they took that message to heart, if I can put it like that. They accepted it as truth and actively place their trust, their faith in the one presented through that message as the Christ, the Saviour, the Lord, Jesus Christ, in other words. Believing on him as the Lord and Saviour and believing that through his sacrificial death and resurrection, that is God's means of saving them. They received his word. They received this message and believed that it was their only hope, or rather, Christ was their only hope. So what I want to suggest to you is that receiving the message is the same thing as receiving Christ, because Christ is the message. And what does it say in John chapter 1, verse 12? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And whilst running the risk of stating the obvious, it doesn't say that that those who got sprinkled with a bit of water, he gave the right to become children of God. It doesn't say to those who were dipped in water, he gave the right to become children of God. It says to those who received him. And so I suggest to you that receiving the message is the same as receiving Christ. In other words, those who were baptized here were those who had come to repentance and faith. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20 verse 21. So let's ask a question. What is repentance? Well, repentance is, for want of a better definition, a complete change of mind and direction. You see, the sinner, whether he knows it or not, whether he understands it or not, he's actually running from God. He's going his own way. He's doing his own thing. He's doing as he pleases, or so he thinks. And what he's actually doing is heading with the rest of fallen humanity for destruction on the broad way that leads to destruction. That's what the sinner is doing. And he's living his life for himself. He's merely following the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that, you see, is rebellion against God. You don't have to be a particularly wicked and gross sinner in the world's estimations, and Adolf Hitler or somebody, to be in rebellion to God. You've simply got to go your own way. The sinner is a rebel. That's what he is. He's running away from God. Repentance towards God, then, is really a complete change of mind which results in a change of direction. Instead of living for self and following the dictates of my sinful heart and mind, thinking I know best, I accept that I'm wrong. I accept that God is right, and so I turn to him. Instead of running from him, I turn to him. And so I would suggest to you this morning that that requires faith. That requires faith. Absolute trust and total surrender to him and to his will. Because, you see, nobody is going to do that unless they believe. Nobody's going to turn away from following their own will and hanging on to the reins of their own life, steering for themselves in their own direction. Nobody's going to turn away from that to the way of another unless they believe that that other one is able to carry them and able to bring them to the desired destination, are they? You just wouldn't. Oh, what does it say in Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, you see. So you're not going to turn to God unless you believe that he's actually able to save you and take you in a better direction than the one you're already going in, you see. So repentance and faith are absolutely linked together. I like to think of repentance and faith as two sides of the same coin. That you can't have one without the other. Remember that old song? Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. You can't have one without the other. Well, unfortunately, you can in marriage. But you can't when it comes to salvation. You've got to have repentance and faith. They are two sides of the same thing. So the question is then, who then will repent and believe in this sense? Without any hesitation, I say only God's elect. Only God's elect. Because repentance, according to the Bible, is a gift of God. No sinner decides from himself, oh, I'll repent today. They just don't. The sinner is running from God. Repentance is a gift of God. and so is faith, according to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Faith is a gift of God. And since both repentance and faith involve the heart, mind and will, I put it to you that the very idea of baptizing babies is utter nonsense. And the best it does is sow confusion in an already confused world. So we don't go there. Those who were baptized then were simply those who received the message. Those who came to repentance and faith were brought to repentance and faith by the grace of God. So then, why be baptized? And why does Peter urge these people to be baptized as part of the response to the gospel? Well, really, to understand that, and I trust we all already know, but we've really got to remind ourselves of what a believer's baptism by total immersion actually represents. We've got to remind ourselves of that. And what it represents, what it signifies to begin with, is that that really happens when God, one of God's elect ones is truly converted. It's kind of pictured, it's portrayed by baptism. You see, if you turn with me to Romans 6 again, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you see, the point is this. When a person who has become a believer, who has experienced a real conversion, comes for baptism, what he does is on confession of his faith, because without that, it's worthless, he will then go down under the waters. And that signifies, doesn't it, that he's died to the old life, to the sin life. The old man has been crucified with Christ, dead. And just as Christ died on the cross and then was taken down and buried, this person is identified in that sense with Christ, with his death and with his burial. And he's saying, I'm dead to the old man in Adam, the sinful man, gone. And then he comes back up out of the water, doesn't he? And that signifies, it pictures, it portrays the fact that he's been raised with Christ to newness of life. So now he comes up out of the water, he's in a new life. It isn't the baptism that's done that. It's just a public confession of something that has already taken place within. The baptism doesn't save him, the conversion saves him, but the baptism is a public confession of it. Well, what else does baptism signify? Well, obviously, it signifies a cleansing, doesn't it? It signifies a kind of cleansing. You know, when you have a bath, you get clean. And so when you go in the waters, it kind of signifies, it kind of represents cleansing. And again, at conversion, the sinner is washed from all of his sin, isn't it? It's wonderful. At conversion, washed of all my sin. Whatever I did in my old life, however gross a sinner I was, however terrible my life was, at conversion, it's washed away and I'm washed clean. But there's more than that, as we've already said in our meeting this morning. He says, be baptized for the remission of sins, you see. So there's more than cleansing, there's remission. So all that guilt, all that debt that was incurred by my sin, God washes all that clean as well. In the old days, you know, when you owed something, you used to write it on a slate, didn't they? You know, all that you owed, it was written on a slate. And then when you paid it, the slate was wiped clean. And that's this, you see. So baptism signifies that. It's not the baptism that does the washing. It just signifies what's happened at conversion, doesn't it? The slate is wiped clean. And so the believer is cleansed from all sin. He comes up in newness of life, but there's more than that. Because you see, through all that God accomplished at the cross, you know, God even takes of the righteousness of Jesus and he imputes that to the believer. He takes our sin, he lays it on Christ, and Christ suffers for it, Christ pays for it, and Christ takes it away, and he takes the righteousness of Jesus, and he imputes that to believer. He credits it to the believer's account, so that the believer, you see, stands before God as one whose old sin life is dead and gone away with, done away with. He's washed of all his sin, he's forgiven, the debts and the sins are completely remitted, and now he stands before God with a positive righteousness of Jesus. He is justified. In the sight of God, he's one who's justified. And these things, in a sense, are signified, represented in the act of baptism, so that being baptized is a sort of public testimony of one's conversion. It signifies publicly that I've done with sin. I've repented. I am identified now with Christ, who I've received as my Saviour and my Lord. I'm identified with him in his death, in his burial. I'm identified with him in his resurrection. I've been raised into newness of life, which I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Baptism then signifies the cutting off of the old life, you see, and the entering in to the new. And when these Jews here were baptized publicly, I don't know where the apostles did it, but when they were baptized publicly, that was a powerful testimony, you see, that they are done with their old life under that dead letter religion of Judaism. They've been delivered from the legalism, from the law of all that, and they've been brought into a new and living way in Christ Jesus. And it was a powerful testimony to all that. And Peter says here, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And hear the words of Jesus to his disciples about the Holy Spirit in chapter 14 of John, verse 17. The Spirit of truth, he says, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You know, the wonderful thing about conversion is this. It not only brings the believer into this position where he can receive God's forgiveness and all his sins are remitted. Not only does it bring him into a position in which he's delivered from the law of sin and death. There's no more condemnation for him. Not only does it bring him into a position in which he's justified in the sight of God, and God has imputed to him the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but God even pours his Holy Spirit into the heart and life of the believer, giving him the power to live his life for God. And that, to me, is a most wonderful, wonderful truth. The very life of the eternal God is in the soul of the believer. Now that's conversion. That's salvation. Not this, oh, I'll give Jesus a try. That's conversion. And that was the experience of these 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. That I've briefly described this morning has been the experience of true believers, elect sinners, down the centuries. Is it your experience this morning? Is it yours? Well, next week, we're going to look at what they did following the conversion. Because here's another thing. Here's another area where it seems to all go wrong these days. Somebody makes a decision or something to become a Christian, and then there's nothing. There's nothing. There seems to be no desire within them to know the Lord, no desire for his word, no desire for the things of God, no nothing. Nothing but a decision. What I want to show you next week is it wasn't so with these. What conversion did for these, it opened a door to them for a life that they then lived. You see? And don't worry, I'm not talking about doing good deeds and all that. Important that you do good deeds, but that's not what I'm on about. I'm on about there was a change took place within the whole mentality, the whole world view, the whole desire for what they wanted in life. It altered the way they lived. And so what I'm going to look at next week, in the next part, is what these did after the conversion. Okay, so let's just close in prayer then, shall we, before we finish. Blessed Father, we thank you that you have indeed prepared a way of salvation for your people. And Lord God, we're sadly too well aware that, Lord God, multitudes of people, Lord, are not in the least bit interested. Lord God, they are, as it were, turn away, Lord God, consciously from the sound of the message of life. Lord God, happy to remain as they are on that broad way that's leading to destruction. But Lord God, I thank you that, Lord God, just as you chose your people in Christ before the foundation of the world, Lord God, you have also created all the means by which those elect sinners whom you chose will come to experience conversion and then to live out a salvation that has been wrought by God. And Father, I pray that might be each one of ours' experience, that Lord God, we would realise, truly realise, that Lord God, we have something in the Lord Jesus that this world knows absolutely nothing about. Lord God, when I look at it, it seems to me the world is scratching around trying to find some positive message or trying to find something to get itself through the day or through the week or through another year. Lord God, you've placed within us your own eternal life. Lord God, you've given us life, and the life is in the Son. And Lord God, you're the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Lord God, no wonder Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace be with you." Lord God, I pray that would be our experience, and that, Lord God, each and every day of our life, Lord God, we'd rejoice in our salvation. Lord God, amidst all the other pressures that we have to face, Jesus said, while you're in the world, you will have tribulation. And Lord, we know that too. But I pray that that joy, that peace, that salvation that you've given us, Lord God, might be our strength in the days to come. Help us to live for you. Help us to realise that we are your ambassadors in this world, and that, Lord God, we might be good representatives for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for your glory we pray.